Beloved, would you open your Bibles to our passage this afternoon, which comes from 1 John. Our text for this afternoon comes from 1 John chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 3 through 11. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. This is God's holy and living word. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. He who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness. He does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, speak to us this afternoon from your precious word. This word is a lamp to our feet and light to our path. It directs us in the ways that are pleasing and honoring to you, our great God. Good and gracious Father, thank you for this time to study the scriptures. May we never grow weary in searching your commands for life-saving truth. Bless us with a passion to know, ears to hear, minds to comprehend, and a zeal to live out your word. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Broadly speaking, much of the Bible can be separated into two major categories. Oftentimes, when reading a passage, you can determine whether that passage is descriptive or prescriptive. And really, if we as Christians want to properly understand and apply a text to our lives, it's not just optional that we understand if a passage is descriptive or prescriptive, but rather it's imperative that we do so. To not properly decipher whether a passage is in one category or another can lead to all sorts of false teaching and false living. Take, for example, the story of Noah and the ark. As many of you already know, Noah was instructed to build an ark. And by building this ark, a remnant of God's creation would be saved from utter destruction. Correctly understood as a descriptive passage, one of the lessons we can learn from it is that following God's plan, though difficult and often at odds with the world's plan, following God's plan is the right thing to do. We ought to seek God's desires rather than our own, and rather than the world's. Now, this same passage, incorrectly understood as prescriptive, could lead to all sorts of faulty applications, including perhaps the building of some large boat in your backyard in order to save us all from the coronavirus. If this is you, first of all, thank you. And second of all, I say stop it. Descriptive versus prescriptive, knowing the difference is essential to proper interpretation, leading then to proper application. Here in our passage today, the Apostle John is writing descriptively rather than prescriptively. Incorrectly interpreted as a prescriptive passage, verse 3 will lead to all sorts of false teaching and thus false living. Interpreted as prescriptive, one might go searching the scriptures feverishly, desiring to know and obey every single command with the hopes of then being called worthy of salvation. This is essentially what the Pharisees did. They pored over the word of God, documenting every command, and then they did their best to live according to all of them. And so great was their desire that they even added their own commands to help them comply with God's command. But our passage here is descriptive rather than prescriptive. The Apostle John, here at the beginning of the passage with verse 3, is not telling us how to know Jesus, but rather he is telling us how we can be sure we already know Jesus. And well, we've already begun examining the text. So before we get too far along, allow me to offer three questions. Three questions to help us organize our thoughts for this afternoon. Three questions that will function as an outline. Here's the first question. How does one know they are a Christian? And one have assurance that they are a follower of God? That's the first question. How does one know they are a Christian? And the second question is this. What is the new commandment? What is the new commandment? And the third question is this. How does one live out this new commandment? How does one live out the new commandment that the Apostle John extols in our passage? We begin with our first question. How does one know they are a Christian? And straight away we find the answer in verse 3 of our passage. The Apostle John declares, "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments." Right there is the answer to our question, and it's really straightforward. How does one know if they are a Christian? They know, and we know we are Christians, if we keep God's commandments, if we follow God's word. Now, the Apostle John often speaks in absolutes, in black and white. There is no grayscale with him. And we see in verse 4 when he declares, "He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." We see here that the apostle is making the point that simply saying, "I know him," is not sufficient. It's not enough to simply say, "I believe in Jesus," or to profess with our mouth, "I trust in him." It's not enough to say, "Oh, I was there when he raised Lazarus from the dead, and from then on, I knew he was the Messiah." Or to claim, "I was one of the thousands that were fed by the 5 loaves and 2 fish, and ever since, I knew that Jesus was Lord." Beyond just proclaiming that Jesus is Lord, the Christian lives out this truth. With Jesus as his Lord, the Christian doesn't live according to his own desires, but rather according to the desires of his King. Jesus is more than a Savior who rescued us from our sin, but he's now our Lord, to whom we pledge our lives. In this way, John is in lockstep with his brother James, who wrote in his epistle that faith without works is dead. It's not that our works earn our salvation, or that our works are necessary to be saved, but rather they are a normal product of our salvation. They are a demonstration of our redeemed state. Now, don't get me wrong, the words we declare are important. The profession is important. It is right to declare to the world that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. And it is just as important to live out that profession as well. To make a profession not just of our mouths, but of our lives also. We simply say, "I know Jesus," but our lives don't reflect that declaration, then we are living in hypocrisy. The apostle in his black and whiteness is saying, you either know him or you don't. You're either a Christian or you're not. The apostle says that we are liars if we do not live what we profess. If we choose to ignore the commandments of God and choose rather to rest on mere words from our lips, then the truth is not in us. Here in our passage, John is speaking out against a particular type of sin. In verse 1 of this chapter, the apostle gives his thesis statement. This is his purpose statement. Verse 1, "My little children, these things I write to you," and here's his purpose, "so that you might not sin." What is this sin that he is warning against? Well, we have a name for it today. We call it antinomianism, literally anti-law or against the law. You see, what had arisen in the early church was a belief that the law was no longer necessary with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Likely some of these wayward believers heard a teaching, a fragment of maybe Paul's letter to the Ephesians. They took the message that taught you are saved by grace through faith and not by works, and then misapplied it to mean that the law is now useless. that God's word was unnecessary once a person confessed they were a Christian. But this couldn't be further from the truth. Jesus himself said, "Do not think I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." The law is still important, and our obedience to it, it is non-negotiable. We as Christians don't just say a prayer one day and then carry on as before. Something people like to say today is such and such. You fill in the blank. Whatever it is not a choice. It's a lifestyle. Fitness is not a choice. It's a lifestyle. Happiness is not a choice. It's a lifestyle. The saying suggests that being healthy or being happy is not just a single decision, but rather it's an entire reorientation of one's life towards a purpose. Beloved, the same could be said of our faith. Christianity is not a choice. It's a lifestyle. It's not as if at the moment of our conversion we chose Christ and then went about our life as if nothing changed. The sinner, dead in his transgressions, didn't receive eternal life to then return to his morbid state. The orphan, separated from his Creator, wasn't adopted into the family of God only to continue to live as one who was abandoned. The Christian, brothers and sisters, you and me, have received eternal life by and through our Savior. And we are now joint heirs of the kingdom of God by the life and work of Jesus Christ our Lord. And because of this reality, our desires are no longer our own, but that of our Lord's. Far from forsaking the law, brothers and sisters, we the redeemed embrace Jesus, the fulfillment of the law. And by embracing our Lord, we learn to love what He loves and desire what He desires. And these desires and affections for our King, we know them from His Word. We don't know them just from tradition. We don't just say, well, the church has always done it this way, or Christians have always lived that way, so I will continue to do what the church and Christians have always done. Beloved, our faith is not in custom, culture, traditions, or history, but it is in the person of Jesus. And so how do we as Christians live according to His desires? We do so by saturating ourselves in His Word. Now, this isn't the main application for our passage this afternoon, but this section here just lends itself to this exhortation. If we as Christians are to live according to the Lord's desires, we need to know what they are. As an illustration, if the parents want to give their children excellent gifts, we seek to understand what would please them. We ask them questions. We talk to them. We spend time with them. What we don't do is just show up with a Barbie doll set in the hopes it'll please our child who's only into dinosaurs. Likewise, we too need to seek out what pleases our Lord. And the great thing about our Lord is that He isn't mysterious about what pleases Him. He doesn't shroud His desires or play coy with us, making us wonder if what we present to Him is acceptable. From the beginning, God has spoken to His people, whether directly or through the prophets or through His Word. This Word that we hold in our hands is a precious gift. And yet we often treat it as common rubbish. As His people, we ought to search the Scriptures to understand what is good and pleasing to our God. And through the Word, with prayer and meditation, we can obtain more than just a knowledge of Him. We can go beyond just knowing about Him, but we can actually know Him more intimately and more closely. When the Apostle John is talking about knowing Him, knowing Jesus, he's talking about more than just an accumulation of facts. It's more than just building up an encyclopedia of information about God. Rather, the Apostle is talking about a close relationship with our God, knowing His character, what pleases and displeases Him, being open with Him and communing with Him. This is what the Apostle John, when he speaks in verse 6, of those who abide in him. Now, we don't have enough time to properly unpack what it means to abide in Jesus. But in his gospel account, chapter 15, John shares Jesus' teaching of abiding. And Jesus illustrated what it meant to abide in him with a vine metaphor. Jesus would say that abiding in him is like a branch attached to the vine. A branch is connected to the vine. It derives its life from this attachment, and it cannot produce fruit when detached from the vine. And so it is with us. Christians, we are connected intimately with Jesus. We derive our life from our attachment to him. And just as with a branch, we cannot produce fruit apart from him. How do we know we know him? How do we know we abide in him? How do we know his love is perfected in us? Using the apostles' words from verse 5. Put simply, how do we know we are saved? We know because we follow his commands. We follow these commands that once seemed so strange, so foreign, so old-fashioned, so seemingly fruitless. We follow despite ridicule and shame and contempt. We follow despite the world going one way and the Bible telling us to go another way. We follow when we feel too tired, too old. We follow even when we feel we've already pleaded for forgiveness for a distant sin, and yet its consequences continue to this day. We walk in obedience how Jesus walked, because this life is no longer ours, but it belongs to him, the giver of life eternal. Using Jesus' metaphor of the vine, our desire to follow God's commandments is the fruit of our salvation. Our obedience to his word is the product of knowing him. And so that answers our first question this afternoon. How do we know we know him? How do we know we are Christians? We keep his commandments. We keep his commandments that we can never keep without knowing him, without his love being perfected in us. Moving on in our passage, in verses 7 and 8, the apostle then continues his discussion regarding the commandments. And like a funnel, he goes from the broad to the narrow. He goes from talking about all the commandments to now talking about a single commandment. And upon first read, his message in these verses can be a bit confusing, because he seems to be contradicting himself with these two verses. Verse 7, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. So from this verse, John seems to be speaking about an old commandment, a commandment that his readers should be familiar with. This is a commandment that he says they have had from the beginning. And this beginning is not the beginning of time, but the beginning of their walk with Christ. It's the moment of their conversion. This beginning is when the gospel became clear for the believer, when they became aware of their sin and their need for Jesus. And so we see in verse 7 that John establishes that the commandment he is discussing is not new but old. But then in verse 8, seemingly contradictingly, he says, again, a new commandment I write to you. And the question that arises for the reader, which is the second question of our outline this afternoon, the question that arises is, what is this new commandment? What is this new commandment that the gospel, that the apostle writes about in verse 8? And the follow-up question is, well, why is he calling this a new commandment when he just said it was an old commandment? To answer the question of what is this new commandment, we can continue reading, starting again with verse 8. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling. In these verses, the Apostle John introduces the metaphor of light and darkness. And this light and darkness are synonymous with knowing him and not knowing him. The light is abiding in him. The darkness is not abiding in him. The light is being in the truth. The darkness is being a liar. The light is walking with Jesus, and the darkness is stumbling. The apostle beautifully parallels and contrasts verse 6 with verses 10 and 11. In verse 6, John uses abides and walk, and then repeats abides in verse 10 and walk in verse 11. The parallel of abiding in him in verse 6 is abiding in the light in verse 10. And the contrast of walking as Jesus walked in verse 6 is walking in darkness in verse 11. And so to reiterate, how do we know him? Verse 3, we keep his commandments. And how do we know we abide in the light? Verse 10, we love our brother. Which gives us the answer to our second question. What is the new commandment? It's to love our brother. John has distilled all of God's commandments, all those commandments that we follow. He's distilled them to this now singular commandment, love your brother. But now knowing what John is referring to, when he says new commandment, the question still remains, why is he calling it a new commandment? Some commentators have offered that this commandment is new in that it is renewed in the minds of fellow believers. The suggestion is that the apostle is refreshing his readers of this commandment. When Jeremiah says in Lamentations that the Lord's mercies are new every morning, it's not as if Jeremiah never experienced mercies, as if they are novel to him, but rather these mercies are new again. They are refreshed every day. And so that's one possibility why John calls loving your brother a new commandment. It is to refresh or renew the minds of the believers. Another possibility to explain why John calls this a new commandment is because it is new in Jesus. And that's certainly true. The command to love your brother was always in the law. In that sense, it was an old commandment. Within the Ten Commandments are laws such as do not steal, do not murder, and do not commit adultery. God's intention with these laws was not merely to prohibit you from harming your neighbor, as if he only meant to restrict you. Rather, God's intention was that obeying these laws was to be done out of a love for your neighbor. That was always the underlying motive for God's commands, that we love him and we love his people. That was distorted and lost over time. People began following laws with no love for God and no love for their brothers or sisters. And so this command to love your brother was old in that it was always God's intention, but new in the sense that Jesus fulfilled it in a way that no one else had ever done. So these are two explanations why John calls the commandment to love your brother a new commandment. But I think there is another reason, another explanation for why he calls this a new commandment. And that is because that is what his Lord called it. You see, John wasn't the first to call this a new commandment. Jesus himself called this a new commandment. And really, when you examine this passage, you'll notice that the apostle has borrowed multiple phrases from Jesus. And he does this to show the authority of his words comes not from himself, but from his Lord. Just as a preacher might quote a well-known theologian, in order to provide more weight to his words, John is practically quoting Jesus to lend greater credence to what he has to say. When John reiterates this command to love your brother, I believe he has a specific example in mind for what it means to love. And this example will help us answer the third question for our outline. How do we live out this new commandment? And this is our main application for today. How do we love our brothers and sisters? When we think about how to love our brother, we might think about all the passages that talk about love. And one of the best places to turn is Jesus' own words about love. And in considering Jesus' words about love, we might recall that Jesus, as recorded in John 15, said, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." This is the pinnacle, the ultimate demonstration of love for someone, to sacrifice one's life for another. And as we know, Jesus didn't just say these words, he lived them to their greatest fulfillment. His friends, his chosen people, all of them past, present, and future, for all his people, Jesus died. He bore the wrath meant for wretched sinners, being the perfect sacrifice on their behalf. Love has no one greater than Jesus Christ the Lord. But on a day-to-day basis, how do we as Christians live out this love for our brother? Practically speaking, we cannot lay down our life each time we want to demonstrate our love for our brother. If that were the standard for every situation, then we wouldn't be able to accomplish much for the kingdom. As a silly example, I offer my cousin-in-law, who shall also go unnamed, but my cousin-in-law, whom I drive to church every Sunday, he's not so infrequently asked me questions like this after church. "Hey, Basil, do you know there's a Jack-in-the-Box down the street? Hey, Basil, do you know if that Jack-in-the-Box is still open? Hey, Basil, when's the last time you had Jack-in-the-Box?" Now, as you may have guessed, like his outfits, his questions are not so subtle. And as much as I love my cousin, and as much as I enjoy a sourdough jack, I ain't dying, literally or figuratively. I ain't dying to drive my cousin to Jack in the Box. Laying down one's life for another is the epitome of demonstrating one's love for another. But going back to the introduction to this sermon, this is another example of a descriptive passage. Jesus is teaching us that sacrificing one's life for the sake of another is the ultimate demonstration of love. And he was also hinting at what he would accomplish at the cross. But this is not a command. How then, in the day-to-day life of a Christian, how are we to fulfill this commandment to love one another? Now, while he doesn't go right out and say it, I believe that the Apostle John has a very specific example in mind when teaching about loving our brother. Yes, the cross was likely on his mind, as it is for every Christian, but he was likely thinking of another example when he wrote this. And to show the connection between the two passages, I offer three pieces of evidence. The first is the use of little children in verse 1. Little children. The second is the calling of this commandment as a new commandment. A new commandment. And the third is the command to love one's brother. Keeping those three things in mind, turn with me to John 13. John 13. Gospel according to John chapter 13, and we'll be reading from verse 31. John 13, starting with verse 31. "So when he," that is Judas, "when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God would also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately.'" Little children. There's connection number one. "I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you." A new commandment. Connection number two. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." Connection number three. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Here in the Gospel of John, we see the language is very similar to the language the apostle uses in his epistle. And these similarities suggest this was what John had in mind in his epistle when he was talking about loving one's brother. The question then is, what was the example of love given in the Gospel narrative? Follow along with me this time from the beginning of the chapter. John chapter 13, starting with verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel which with he was girded. If you've grown up in the church, if you've been a Christian for a while, you've perhaps become desensitized to how shocking it was for Jesus to wash the disciples' feet. You've read the story. You've heard passages about it. Maybe you've even practiced the washing of your brother's feet regularly at another church. But no matter your familiarity with this loving act, we should not grow dull to the power of this demonstration of Christ's love. Indelibly marked by this event, John is the only one of the gospel writers to record this account. Perhaps the others considered this act too lowly to share with fellow believers, but for John, this moment was too important to take with him to the grave. This teaching was too powerful to lose to history. In the washing of their feet, what did Jesus want his disciples to learn about loving one another? And for us today, how are we to live out the commandment to love one another? There are many lessons we could take, but we'll focus on just two for this afternoon. And the first is this: loving one another involves setting aside our preferences. If you think feet are gross in our day and age, well, people's feet were disgusting in Jesus' time. The dryness and dustiness of the disciples' feet matched the dryness and dustiness of the roads they walked on. To heal their broken skin, they couldn't exactly go to the local drugstore for some foot cream. They couldn't just head down the street to Jerusalem and Nails for a pedicure. These were beaten and calloused feet. And Jesus, he set aside his human preference to be clean in order to cleanse his disciples' feet, in order to show his love for them. Here today at Pillar, we're familiar with this setting aside of preferences. We even sing about it. Oh, how good it is to embrace his command, to prefer one another, forgive as he forgives. When we live as one, we all share in the love of the Son with the Father and the Spirit. And praise God, we don't just read about it and sing about it, but we live it out as well. Setting aside preferences can mean showing up to online versions of prayer meetings or accountability groups or family group gatherings, even though we are all fed up with Zoom meetings. I'm sure all of us would prefer to do away with this Zoom stuff. But out of a love for our brothers and sisters, we show up to these ministries, even though they are not being held according to our preferences. Setting aside our preferences is lived out when we set aside our preferences to love only those who are easy to love. We all find it easier to love those who are most similar to us. It's why so many churches, their membership, it looks so homogenous. But praise God, what's happening here at Pillar is that we're slowly becoming more diversified. And some of you are thinking, this is diversified? Well, for us, it is. For us, this is more so than before. Over the years, we've had those of the deaf community attend our worship, and we've had and have Latino members. Even our Asianness has diversified with South Asians, Southeast Asians, and even the semi-mythical Caucasians as well. Churches look homogenous because it's easier and more comfortable to worship with those who are most like us. But what we're seeing is brothers and sisters set aside their preferences out of love for the gospel, knowing they will learn to love God's people no matter what their background is. People are coming into this church who don't necessarily look like the majority here. And as they set aside preferences, so in the same members of Pillar Baptist Church, we must continue to welcome and love all those who are redeemed by our Lord, no matter how old or young, no matter what they look like or where they came from or how they grew up. Imagine if we were in Jesus' sandals. Can you imagine how frustrating it would have been to teach and minister alongside the disciples? These people who would argue among themselves who was the greatest. These people, one of whom was John, the author of our passage today, these people who wanted to call fire down from heaven upon those who didn't welcome Jesus into their village. Perfect, holy, righteous Creator Jesus, just moments before his betrayal, washed the broken and wretched feet of broken and wretched sinners. He would even wash the feet of Peter, who would deny him 3 times in Jesus' greatest time of need. Yes, it's uncomfortable to love all of God's people, and sometimes it can feel almost impossible. But the new commandment is to love our brothers, to love one another, even when it's difficult, and even when it goes against our preferences. That's one lesson we can take from Jesus' example of love, to love by setting aside our preferences. And the second lesson we can take is to love by setting aside our position. When Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, he removed his clothing, girded himself with a towel, and then lowered himself. Not just physically, but also positionally. You see, Jesus was the master. He was the teacher. He was Lord. He could have said, "You disciples, you still don't get it. You still don't understand what godly, heavenly love is. And because you don't understand, you 12, you come. Wash your master's feet." He could have said that. He would have been justified. But this isn't what Jesus did. Instead of maintaining his position and his authority, he set it aside. He inverted the relationship so that he might continue to teach and show them the love of God. In our own context, the setting aside of position is what our very own Pastor Danny does each and every Sunday. You might be shocked because I normally make fun of him, but today I will build him up. In the book of Acts, deacons were appointed to wait on tables so that the 12 could focus on the preaching of the word. And yet here at Pillar, Pastor Danny effectively serves tables each Sunday by setting up and organizing the chairs before and after service. He could easily say, "I'm a pastor. I'm not supposed to be doing this stuff." And yet he set aside his position out of love for the church and God's people, out of a love for you and me. Many of you also set aside your position. Take, for instance, the position of being a new member. I can't keep track of the number of times new members of our church have opened up their homes to more senior members. These new members could easily say to themselves, "Why am I opening up my home? Why aren't others showing me hospitality?" Yet it happens over and over again, new members being welcoming to others, showing hospitality and demonstrating their love to their brothers and sisters. This setting aside of position happens when younger brothers and sisters encourage and gently teach older brothers and sisters. A couple years ago, we looked at Titus 2. And how Paul lists certain expectations for older and younger men and women. And knowing these expectations, younger men and women could reject opportunities to teach and instruct by saying, "Well, shouldn't the older men and women be doing this for me? Aren't I the one that's supposed to be fed?" And yet we often see a pillar many times where younger men and women of this church build up those who are older in age or in faith. Stated another way, loving by setting aside one's position is loving with humility. In contrast to the Pharisees who sought to build themselves up, true love lowers oneself to serve and build up their brothers and sisters. Stated another way, loving by setting aside one's position is loving with meekness. It's knowing you have authority or power over someone, but you exercise judicious thought about how you use it. In conclusion, and making a big turn back to our passage, the Apostle John, again, he speaks in black and white. You either love your brother or you hate your brother. You are either in the light or you're in the darkness. You either know Jesus or you're a liar. There is no in between. And the Apostle John's straightforward dichotomy of knowing Jesus or not knowing him, of being in the light or in the darkness, ought to serve as a clear warning to non-Christians. Today we sometimes slow pitch the message of the gospel in order to not offend. But really, the clear and honest truth is what people need. And the Apostle John couldn't be any clearer. You see, you can't take on the appearance of Christian love. You can't attend church. You can't help clean up. You can be kind in your speech. You can even attend prayer meetings. You can do all these things. You might do all these things for a while, but eventually you'll grow tired of them. Eventually you'll lose interest. Non-Christians have been here for a season and then left the next. And the ones who have stayed, well, those aren't the ones who had the most perseverance. In fact, they've had the least. They're the ones who had given up on themselves and taken hold of Jesus. Non-Christian, I've said it a few times today, and perhaps it didn't mean anything to you, but this passage is descriptive and not prescriptive. It means that you can try to love the people here at Pillar. It means you can make a list of every single law in the Bible, and for a time you might try your best to follow each and every one of them. But none of that will make you a Christian. None of that means you know Jesus or that you've earned your salvation. A Christian's ability to follow God's commandments comes not from him or herself, but comes from the Lord. It is the fruit of their abiding in Christ. A Christian's ability to sustain love through different seasons, in different situations, and with different people comes not from him or herself, or from appearing religious, or from talking to spiritual people. For these are unsustainable streams of love. Rather, our ability to love comes from knowing the eternal wellspring of love. This ability comes from God, who not only loves, but who himself is love. We are able to obey, because the love of God has been perfected in us. We are able to love because we abide in Christ. And so would you come, non-Christian? Would you come and first know Jesus Christ? Come and know his love. And then come and love his people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are love. And you demonstrated your love for your people by sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die as a spotless sacrifice on our behalf. And in his life and death, your Son served as the inscrutable example of what it means to love, not according to the world or false religion, but according to perfect love. This is our desire, Lord, to love as you and your Son have loved. There are times when it is inconvenient or uncomfortable. There are times when it's downright difficult and seemingly impossible. In those times, Lord, remind us of the infinite gap you bridge to love us. Sustain and grow our love for one another. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.